You can be seated. This morning's going to be a little bit strange. We are going to be taking a look at the career of Jeremiah this morning, sort of his career in overview, the greatest hits of Jeremiah. And so this morning's going to be a bit unique. My sermon is broken up into two parts. And this first part will be an introduction to the whole morning. And then with songs and scripture from Jeremiah, from our passage, we're going to then just hear Jeremiah and we're going to respond and we'll come to the table together. And then after reading and responding, I'll come up and I'll share the second half of my sermon, and that's when our kids will go to children's church. And I want to start this morning by giving all of us an idea, a way of thinking about what Jeremiah is and what Jeremiah was up to, who this guy was, and how did he see his job. There's a New Testament, or sorry, an Old Testament scholar named John Golden Gay, who is on staff as a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he describes the prophets as Israel's rappers, as in like hip hop artists. John Golden Gay sees the prophets as ancient rappers. He describes the prophets this way. He says that they are lyrical masters who could use performance and poetry and song to draw images and words and rhythms together in so many creative ways that could communicate deep truths. And yet somehow at the same time have the ability to be deeply offensive to many people. Golden Gate pushes his analogy a little bit further as he notices that rappers and prophets often come from a minority place in culture. And so they are often positioned to name the suffering, to name the oppression of marginalized or outcast groups. And both prophets and rappers tend to be especially harsh toward those who are in power. Now, every analogy sort of breaks down, but it sort of hit me a month or so ago. I hadn't thought about this connection that Golden Gate makes until a rapper named Childish Gambino released this music video for his song, and it's called This Is America. And when the video came out, I watched and I rewatched this thing maybe a dozen times in the first day or two. And I realized as I was watching it and rewatching it, I was actually doing the exact same thing that I've been doing with Jeremiah in the months leading up to preaching him. Trying to understand, trying to recognize all of this imagery, all of this meaning that's in this work. Trying to hear what this artist is saying about America. Now, anybody who makes the claim, right, in a single work of art, this is America, is making a bold statement. And so you can imagine there are all sorts of people who disagree with this rapper, who think that his take is off. People debate whether this really is what America is or is not. But ultimately, this is what Jeremiah is doing in the book of Jeremiah, the book that has his name. As you read this book, he is essentially showing up and saying, this is Jerusalem. This is what Jerusalem is. This is who Jerusalem is. Instead of a music video, Jeremiah is using words and rhythm and images to depict death riding in from the north on horses, which isn't that different than Childish Gambino with death riding a white horse in the background of a scene. And as you watch Childish Gambino's video, you hear him pointing out the dangers of greed, You hear him questioning empty religion. You hear him concerned with the abuse of power and violence and creatively showing how distracted all of us can be from real pain and real suffering around us. And if you've started at this point reading anything in Jeremiah, you realize, oh, these are the same sorts of things that Jeremiah is deeply concerned about. And so this morning, we're going to start looking at the content, the substance of Jeremiah's message. Last week, we looked at his call. What does it mean that God came to Jeremiah and called him to this work? But now what is the content of his message? If Jeremiah is declaring this is America, or this is Jerusalem, if Jeremiah is declaring this is Jerusalem, then what is he actually saying about Jerusalem? And there's this bonus question. If he's right, that this is what Jerusalem is like, why do so many people disagree with him? Right? Why do people hate Jeremiah? And then the question for us then becomes, is there anything about Jeremiah's vision of Jerusalem that sticks with us, that resonates with us, that resonates with the church and the church in America? Our passage this morning is pretty long, and there's quite a bit in it. And so, like I said, we're going to take a sort of summary overview of it. But it's actually really simple in its structure and in its substance. And I gave you some notes in your worship folder this morning that will help you sort of see what our passage is doing. And so we got five chapters 2 through chapter 6, that deal with basically three of the major themes in the book of Jeremiah. This is why I call this morning's sermon Jeremiah's Greatest Hits. He's going to come back to these over and over and over again. First, God grieves as he accuses his covenant people of betrayal. Second, God calls his people yet again to repent and to return to him. And finally, God will announce the end that is coming because the people simply will not return. And so these are kind of the three points that I'll talk about later: rejection, repentance, and redress. And so I'm going to flesh each of these out just a little bit more, just to give us an overview, because as we read and we sing together, we're going to move through these three themes. And so chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5 is the first section. And this tells the story of courtship to the courthouse. This is the story of love lost. It's a story of abandonment, of betrayal, of rejection. This first section of our passage is about God's people and their deliberate rejection, their deliberate betrayal of their God. And it ends with a haunting question: will God be angry forever? The second act then opens, and it answers this question. Will God be angry forever? Of course he won't be angry forever. It is not God's nature to be angry. Which makes this next section about a different question. Chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 4 explores the question, is there any turning back? We know that God won't be angry forever, but will the people turn back to their God? Right? At this point, God has been betrayed one too many times. And so he requires something real, something deep, something substantive from his people. And so he says to them, acknowledge your guilt and turn. This section then ends with this beautiful picture of the future life and love of God with his people if they will return to him. This if question then hangs in the air only until this the final section begins. And it begins with this loud and this terrifying trumpet blast. And it comes with a panicked cry as people are freaking out. Chapter 4, verse 5 opens this final section with terror and with chaos. See, there has been no turn back. And we discover that there will be no turn back. The people have committed themselves to the path of self-destruction, and their rebellion. Their rebellion against God is not just a victimless crime. Every part of creation will be affected, and it will be wounded, and it will be nearly destroyed by their rebellion. And so this devastating third and final theme reveals this deep anguish that's found in judgment. As we dive into these three themes, we need to keep in mind just a little bit of historical context so that when Jeremiah shows up and he starts singing, "This is Jerusalem," he is describing a Jerusalem that the people of his day do not recognize. And there's a reason for that. Jeremiah begins his work during the reign of one of the best kings in Judah's history. King Josiah has launched a massive reformation project among the people of Judah. And so under King Josiah, things are looking great. Things have never been better for Josiah, or at least not in a long time. All the while, all around Jerusalem and Judah, the big superpowers of the world who have always been a threat to them have lost most of their bite and are just sort of squabbling between each other. And so there really aren't any significant threats from the outside that Judah is facing. And so imagine being people in Jerusalem during this time. Jeremiah arrives and he says, "You have betrayed your God." And the people are like, "No, we've been actively reforming our lives around God." And Jeremiah says, "And a threat from the outside is coming after us." And they go, "What threat? Jeremiah, you're nuts." And they begin to mock Jeremiah when he tells them that things are going to go badly. And so this is our passage, chapter 2 through 6. There's one story. This is in your notes. There's one story. This is Jerusalem, broken into three parts: rejection and repentance and redress. And these will be our three points this morning as we explore Jeremiah's vision of Jerusalem. And my hope is that each of these themes will cause us to consider our own relationship with God and also our church's relationship with God. So I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to sing and read scripture together and sing and read scripture and come to the
this was one of the harder sermons I've had to write recently, and I was trying to figure out what it was that was taking me so long, what made it so difficult, and I just realized, man, these five chapters are just heavy and intense, and I kept sort of trying to find ways to sort of lighten it for us, and I just couldn't, and I just kept coming back like, there's got to be something, and about the closest thing I could find to something to make a joke about in Jeremiah 2 through 6 is the part where the people are compared to a donkey in heat who just are so predictable, always chasing after at just the right season, whatever they're looking for to make babies. I'm like, that. I spent a lot of time thinking about how to make that the heart of my sermon this morning, and I just, so all that to say, this morning's passage is pretty intense. If you've been reading it, you know that. But we're going to jump in. We'll spend the most time in the first of the three themes, but we'll look at all three together. As we look at this first theme of rejection, there's actually a little bit of an obstacle for us to overcome when talking about rejection. When we think about rejection, we tend to talk about it in very similar ways, sort of like, maybe rejection for you means getting turned down for the job that you really wanted. Or maybe rejection for you is getting turned down for the school that you applied to, the program you applied to, or getting denied for an award that you were really hoping to get. Or maybe rejection is getting turned down by someone that you'd like to date. Or maybe rejection is having someone dump you or leave you. Like, these are the most common ways that we think of rejection. But this isn't quite as deep and intense as the rejection that Jeremiah is talking about. Judah's rejection of God is so much more devastating. So Judah and God are in a marriage-like covenant relationship. A deeply broken marriage covenant relationship. Because Judah has been an unfaithful bride to her God. But Judah refuses to outright leave. And so Judah's rejection is the rejection that keeps on happening, like Groundhog Day, but a lot more painful. And it happens over and over as God shows mercy and forgiveness again and again. And prophet after prophet sort of show up to address Judah and serve Judah as a sort of marriage counselor. And after all of these years of marriage counseling, Judah just simply cannot stop turning toward other gods. And so, can you catch a glimpse of how different this rejection is from what I mentioned a few minutes ago, right? I mean, it hurts to be turned down for something that you were hoping for. But the rejection that God experiences in relationship with Judah, I mean, it cuts to the core. And so God finally gives the people over to the desires of their hearts. He brings Judah to court so that they can finally be released from him, so that they can have the freedom that they've been longing for, that they've been asking for. But there's this problem that they're facing as they arrive in court. Judah doesn't seem to think that there's a problem. Not that long ago, under King Josiah, Judah began to make some major changes to their lives. They began to get their lives in order. And so Judah thinks that she's doing pretty well for herself now. This is what makes chapter 2 of Jeremiah such an incredible read. Fascinating. There are so many things going on in the way that Judah is convincing themselves that they're not rejecting their God. But I want to introduce you to one fascinating feature of this chapter of Judah's rejection. So if you can imagine God and Judah at divorce court together, God begins to make the case against Judah. And God has kept meticulous records. So God begins to quote Judah. He begins to quote the people, offering up their own words. And so God quotes the people 7 different times. And you'll find these in your notes, but we'll run through them real quick. So in chapter 2, verse 20, you hear the people say, "I will not serve," essentially, "the God who has freed me from my slavery." In verse 23, we hear the people say, "I am not unclean. I have not gone after the Baals." And then in verse 25, we hear them say, "It is hopeless, for I have loved foreign gods, and after them I will go." In verse 27, Jeremiah talks about the kings and the officials and the priests and the prophets who... He says, "Look at trees and say to them, 'You are my father.' And they look at stones and they say, 'You gave me birth.'" And then at the end of that verse, we hear that that every time the people are in trouble, they call out to the trees and to the stones saying, arise and save us. In verse 31, we hear the people say, we are free. We will come to you no more. And finally, in verse 35, we hear the people flat out deny everything. They deny it all by saying, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. So just consider this list of quotes for just a second and consider how deep this rejection goes. In Judah, God has a spouse who refuses to serve. Like, to do the bare minimum things that she promised to do in their wedding vows at Sinai. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 will go on and give us some of the details of this, but like, they refuse to do the things like tell the truth and to not steal and to care for the weak and those who are in need. They outright refuse to resist committing adultery. In Judah, God has a spouse who lives like an addict. Out of one side of Judah's mouth, she says, I don't have a problem with idols. And then out of the other side, says, I can't help it. I have to go after idols. It's just the way that it is. In Judah, God has a spouse who refuses to look to him for the things that are supposed to be found in their relationship. Judah denies that God is the source of her life. And Judah has trained herself not to turn to God when she's in trouble, but instead she calls on idols by choice and by habit. In Judah, God has a spouse who keeps saying, everything will be better for me when I'm free of you. Judah declares she doesn't need God and will never come crawling back. God presents Judah's hurtful words, spoken at various times, but then comes to the last one, the big one, the heavy one, where Judah declares her complete innocence. I mean, you could hear this a few different ways, but essentially Judah is shrugging it all off by saying, it's no big deal. I didn't hurt anyone with my actions, and God should be over it by now. I'm innocent. In other words, Judah has been told the truth. The truth that she has caused her God incredible pain through her acts of betrayal. But Judah willfully declares or decides to play the innocent and ignorant victim. How dare you accuse me, God? In fact, in verse 29, if you look at verse 29, the ESV translation has God asking the people, why do you contend with me? But the Hebrew word behind contend is most commonly used in courtroom settings for bringing charges against someone. Rather than face their own guilt, they charge God of being guilty against them. This is a shameless tactic. How often is this tactic used, though, by us in our relationships, in our marriages, in our friendship, whatever relationships, where we're faced with a true accusation of guilt, but we somehow think that the other person's guilt is either more important or at least equal to and cancels out ours in the moment. And so rather than own ours, we need to bring somebody else's onto the table. Judah seems to think that they've been getting away with this. But in verse 35, God says, behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. This reminds me of John, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, who will later write a letter, the book we know of as 1 John. He's writing it to the early churches, and he'll say this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1, 8, and 10. The rejection that Jeremiah is addressing, it goes so much deeper than Judah simply breaking up with God. Jeremiah is confronting people who turn away from God while pretending to be close to him. These are people who refuse to admit that they have been unfaithful to God. They refuse to admit that they've caused anyone any harm. The Apostle John reminds us that this is the same attitude, this same attitude and refusal to see and confess our sins against God and each other, it actually shows up in the early church, enough so that John needs to write about it. Don't deny that you have sinned, otherwise you deceive yourselves. And so we can be pretty sure that if it shows up in the early church, it probably shows up in the latter church, and that we are susceptible to it as well. Like Judah, under King Josiah, it's easy to clean up our lives just enough to give us a sense of moral security. It isn't hard to see how some of the early changes that come with following Jesus and joining a church might lend itself to this, right? You start following Jesus, and so you decide, I should probably stop swearing. You start attending church on a regular basis. You stop doing some bad stuff. You start doing some good stuff, and like, boom, I'm feeling like more of a saint today than I was 2 weeks ago, so we're good. Malcolm Gladwell has a popular podcast that maybe you've seen or come across. And his podcast actually made me realize that there's some research behind this exact behavior, this exact idea. So he highlights the research of social psychologists from Stanford who show that when people are about to make a moral decision that they know will be or that could be seen by others as morally questionable, we draw on our past decisions, our past moral decisions, to make ourselves feel better or justified in what we're about to do. This is fascinating. Researchers call this behavior moral self-licensing. And it happens whenever we use past moral behavior to give us permission to do future things that could be wrong or that others might perceive as wrong. And so the researchers, they sum it up this way. Moral self-licensing is good deeds make people feel secure in their moral self-regard. And these researchers, they illustrate it this way. When people are confident that their past behavior demonstrates these three characteristics: compassion, generosity, or a lack of prejudice, they are more likely to act in morally dubious ways without fear of feeling heartless, selfish, or bigoted. This can show up in the simplest of ways. Eating some healthy food can convince us, can help make it easier for us to be okay with eating some junk food. It actually shows up, some of their research has been done around green energy use, where people who use more energy-saving devices use more energy than they did before they were using the devices. And it shows up in our prejudices. This is where most of their research has been done. If we can establish ourselves as not being racist or sexist or prejudiced, right? Like we point to some action we've done, some friend we have, something that says, I am not racist or sexist or prejudiced. Researchers then show that we are actually more likely to then feel okay saying things that are racist, sexist, or prejudiced. It shows up in church attendance. Like, let this blow your mind for a second. That simply attending church can enable you to live in any way that you want during the week because, you know, I went to church on Sunday. I'm trying to be a good person. I hope it's clear that this is where Judah is sitting. Judah is feeling pretty good about its massive religious reformation under King Josiah. If you don't know how massive this reformation is, I just encourage you to go back and read the passage in 2 Kings. So you may not realize this, but communion, this meal that we take together, is the Passover meal. It's Jesus reinterpreting the Passover meal, which we know, if we have any Jewish friends, if we have any idea of sort of our Jewish heritage, it was the meal. It was the high holy day of the year, the Passover, right? Core, central, nothing more important. It's under Josiah that the people of Judah reestablish and practice and participate in the Passover again. And we're told in 2 Kings that the last time before that they took the Passover was right as they were entering into the land. That means under every single king, including King David, that means under all of their judges, they did not observe the Passover. This thing that is so core to what it means for the people of Israel to be God's people, right? Now they're observing the Passover, as well as crushing all of their high places and tearing down shrines and temples and reforming all of their worship in the temple. Like, it is massive what they're doing. And so as you can imagine, they are feeling pretty good about themselves. And yet we're going to find in Jeremiah that Judah is using this reformation as a way of justifying some seriously bad behavior, some destructive behavior. If you took some time in the last couple weeks to read our email newsletter, to read our church's annual report, you may already be thinking about this for yourselves or for us. That, interestingly, as a church, we are in many ways perfectly situated to engage in some moral licensing of our own, right? Because we've worked hard as a church over the last 6 years to be faithful to God. Like we have been engaged in some serious work to revitalize what was once a dying church. And so the question for us is, do we have ears to hear those areas where we may still be unfaithful? Will we continue to seek Jesus and to be transformed, even if we've got some good stuff under our belt? Or will we allow our past moves toward health to give us permission to neglect future health? This question, I think, pushes us hard into Jeremiah's second theme. The serious question: is there any turning back? And so let me start the second section by just saying, I actually don't have much to say about this. Chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 4, the second section on repentance, is actually probably, in my mind, one of the single most powerful, insightful, and revealing passages in all of Scripture about repentance. And so that's why I dedicated last week's entire daily worship guide to it. You didn't read chapters 2, 4, 5, and 6. You just read chapter 3 because because I wanted to give you a deep dive into repentance all week long with the people that you live with. But I want to say these two things quickly about repentance. Repentance can be used as a weapon. And two, there is only one way to know if repentance is real. So in chapter 3, verse 10, Jeremiah calls Judah out on her use of repentance as a weapon. And so we read this in verse 10. He says, "Yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me," this is to Jeremiah, "faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Jeremiah's point is really straightforward. Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel that recently went into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. Hear this. This is one of the most important points in the entire First Testament. They were less terrible than the southern kingdom of Judah. Because according to Jeremiah, all the northern kingdom did was abandon God. No big deal, right? Judah has pretended to come back to God. Judah has pretended to come back to God in order to get something from God. Judah has used repentance as a weapon. We've seen this, haven't we? We've seen this in marriages, right? One person says, "I'm in. I am committed. I'm committed to coming back and working this thing out. You just need to dot, dot, dot." Although this isn't repentance. This isn't a return with your whole heart. This is the very definition of conditional. This is pretense. It's an attempt to manipulate at worst, motivate at best, and ultimately it comes with an escape hatch, right? I'm in, unless you let me down. But worse, it lets you pretend that you have the moral high ground, right? Because it lets you say that you're in when you're actually out. Your whole heart's not in. And so you're actually out so that when the other person fails, you can walk away and your conscience can be clean because they're the one who didn't uphold their side. God calls this treacherous. It's devious. And we can do this with God. And so that leads us to the second point. How do we know if repentance is real? And there is only one way. And it's a way that takes some time because it takes some assessment. John the Baptist will say, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Here in Jeremiah, in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we hear Jeremiah lay it out. He says, "If you return..." Then in verse 2, verse 1, he talks a lot about returning. Verse 2, he says, "And if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." And so this is simple. Your life will begin to bear fruit. Repentance will be seen in you. In your commitment to truthfulness, in your commitment to justice, in your commitment to righteousness. And none of this is just an internal feeling for ourselves. If this repentance is real, your commitment to truth and justice and righteousness will bless your neighbors. And it will lead some of them to bless the name of your God. And we've seen that the opposite of this is true, right? When you go to church, and then you give yourself permission to live however you want during the week, our neighbors notice that. And they begin to call us hypocrites because we refuse to love in the ways that we have been loved, that we testify to having been loved. But here's where we become experts at rationalizing and justifying. We say, well, of course we're hypocrites. We're all sinners. None of us is perfect. But then we hear Jesus tell us, don't be like the Pharisees who are hypocrites. And we realize that being a sinner and being a hypocrite aren't exactly the same thing. If you're a sinner, you're not necessarily a hypocrite. But if you're a hypocrite, you are a sinner. It's one thing to turn away as a sinner. It's another to put on a mask and pretend. It's one thing to be faithless. It's another to be treacherous. A real commitment to truth frees us from hypocrisy, because a real commitment to truth compels us to honestly confess our sins. Stanley Hauerwas says, the church are the people in the world who should be the most comfortable with the truth, even when, especially when that truth reveals our deepest sins. Because we are also people of the truth that we serve a God who is eager to forgive. That this is built into the very fabric of our lives and our existence and relationship with Him. A hypocrite knows how to talk about sin, but never names his or her own actual sins. We know how to talk about sins and how we're a sinner, but we don't name them. At least not the serious or the embarrassing or the shameful ones. But Jeremiah sums up repentance in one line, really. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says so simply, only acknowledge your guilt. Just would you acknowledge your guilt and return? Acknowledge your sins and return. You can trust this about me, God says. I will not remain angry. But as the story goes, the people of Judah will not acknowledge their guilt. Which then brings us into the third and the final theme, where God seeks redress. Now, redress is not a super common term, but I was looking for an R and it fits. So, if you're not familiar with the word redress, it means to seek something. Redress is something you seek when someone has done damage to you or something you own. Redress is that which will make the situation right. Maybe it's payment of some sort. Maybe it's some form of accountability. Maybe it's just admitting guilt. Again, like repentance here, I'm not going to say much about redress, since basically the whole book of Jeremiah is filled with this theme. That's sort of Jeremiah's place in the scriptures, is redress. But I think it's enough to say at this point that Judah's betrayal of God has consequences. That Judah's betrayal of God has consequences beyond Judah and God being disconnected. But those consequences extend to the land. The land is suffering. The people of Judah are suffering. Judah's neighbors are suffering, and the larger world is suffering because of Judah's rejection. And this isn't just God having hurt feelings by an unfaithful bride. This is about Judah bringing destruction through her rebellion to God's good world. And so God's redress is about stopping Judah and restoring what Judah has destroyed. If you flip with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 26. This is one of the places in this section where we get a list of Judah's actions. And what we find sort of in summary is that the people are so wicked that they are lurking, trying to trap human beings in order to capture them and make them slaves like animals. Their homes are full of lies and deceit. They've become rich and powerful on the backs of others. They've grown fat and sleek while others have starved. They don't judge with justice, but they give preference to the rich, the powerful, the strong, and the influential. And all the while, the orphans are taken advantage of, and the needy get no help. Society is falling apart under Judah and Judah's rebellion. Imagine that. While King Josiah has succeeded in getting all of the people of Judah to dutifully attend worship in the temple, the fabric of society is tearing apart as the people constantly hurt each other. What I want to suggest by this is that there are some popular ways of talking about revival in a culture, where if all we do is get people to turn back to God, if we get people back in churches, if we get people praying again, any number of things like this, then things will turn around. But here we find that real repentance will result in transformed society, the neighbors of God's people being blessed in profoundly public ways. And so it's just a warning for us not to settle for superficial forms of revival, but to long for true repentance. This section ends with a really powerful metaphor, and this is where we'll finish. In chapter 6, verse 27, we learn that Jeremiah's job is to be a tester of metals. His job is to put the people in the fire to find out what they are made of. It's no wonder the people don't like him very much. Jeremiah's job is to rip off the mask. And so the word that Jeremiah brings is like a blast furnace that tests metal. What we discover is that this fire will reveal everything. It will reveal idolatry. It will reveal unfaithfulness in everything it touches. This fire of judgment will verify social injustice and the deceit and the fraud of the people. It's going to lay bare their corruption and their stubbornness and their excuses, all of it. Their moral self-licensing, thousands of years before we knew that was a thing. And in the end, there will be almost nothing left, we're told. Judah's life will be judged for what it was, a fraud, a pretense. Pretending to be a precious metal, at the end, there will be almost no silver left to be found. And whatever little silver is left when everything else is gone will be sent into exile. And there in exile, Judah will be able to decide, will have to decide ultimately what she wants. To be free of her God forever or to return. It's here that judgment is complete. For us, the New Testament tells us that we too will experience these sorts of moments in the blast furnace. We'll experience these personally and as a church. And we're told when we do that, everything we do that is not true or just or righteous, or everything that we trust in that is not faith, hope, or love, will ultimately be burned up. Sometimes these moments of judgment come during our lives, and these can be really painful because these are the things that we've trusted in forever, and suddenly we find that they are gone and empty. Sometimes they happen long after we're gone. And so the question I leave you with is, do you know how you will come through the fire? Are you active in seeking God? in loving God and loving your neighbors as a response to the love that God has offered you? Or are you in the midst of some form of rejection? Will your life, is your life bearing the fruit of repentance?